I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And good morning, we welcome you to Gospel Dynamite, a Christian broadcast dedicated to the winning of the lost and the edification of God's saints. Gospel Dynamite is a ministry of Asbury Baptist Church, located at 218 Asbury Church Road, Seagrove, North Carolina. We invite you to visit our church on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. and Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. Now will you join me in studying the Word of God? You're listening to Gospel Dynamite. Thank you for joining us. We continue our study in the book of Ephesians, this wonderful epistle that Paul has written to the church at Ephesus. We're still in verses 3 through 6, and this will be part 2 of our message. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This precious book reveals to us the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It speaks of the great spiritual wealth we possess in him. Paul tells us how spiritually wealthy we actually are in Jesus, and then he tells us how to spend our spiritual wealth for the glory of God. I'll remind you that this book is a book about a mystery. It's a book about how God takes lost sinners, saves them by his amazing grace, transforms them into his children. It speaks of the grace of God in action in our lives. It tells us how God takes lost sinners, and he saves them by his grace, and he makes them a part of the body of Christ in the world. The verses we read today are part of a long anthem of praise that continues through verse 14. In the Greek language, this is one long 202-word sentence of praise from the heart of Paul to the God of his salvation. He opens his anthem of praise with a revelation that God is good, and because he is good, he shares his blessings with his people. In fact, Paul tells us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Everything Jesus has to offer has been given to the children of God, and we are a blessed people, and yet we tend to live like spiritual paupers. Paul wants us to know that exactly what we have, and we do not have to live in spiritual poverty. Having told us that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, he now proceeds to tell us just what those blessings are and why they flow to us. In verse 4, where we will spend our time today, Paul introduces the great doctrine of election, reminding us that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, to say that the doctrine of election is misunderstood is an understatement. Now, my desire here is not to be controversial, but it is to be biblical. And we have a desire to shed light on what the Bible says about this precious biblical doctrine. Again, you cannot remove it from the Scriptures, but you cannot add to its definition or its teaching beyond the Word of God. By way of introduction, allow me to just first lay out what the doctrine of election teaches. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. And he purposed to save his eternal choice of sinners for salvation. It was not based on unforeseen or foreseen acts, but based solely on his good pleasure and his sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that man would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Now, when our mind, our human mind, hears about that definition, it recoils a bit because it sees it as divine injustice. People have a great desire to defend God's honor. Thus, they cry that the doctrine of election is not fair. Well, if God was fair in the matter of salvation, we would all go to hell. If God acted fairly in salvation, he would save no one, but he would simply give us what we deserve. He would send us all to hell. And I thank God that salvation does not flow from the justice of God, but it flows from the grace of God. A great many people hold to the idea that man somehow cooperates with God in a matter of salvation. He does his part, and we do our part, and salvation is a result. That's called synergism. In reality, biblical salvation is monergistic. That is, that God brings salvation to man. He does the saving. He does the keeping. As Jonah said some 3,500 years ago, salvation is of the Lord. So the doctrine of election is an affront to human pride. It totally removes man from the equation. If God chooses, God saves, then man really has no part in his salvation at all. Now, some would argue that man has responsibility to believe. Yes, he does. But he is incapable of believing until he is given faith to believe by God. Ephesians 2:8. So it all comes back to God in salvation. Men reject the teaching of election because they don't want to believe in man's absolute inability. What that means is that mankind is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and cannot come to God on his own. The doctrine of absolute inability states and means and teaches that man can only be saved when God first comes to sinners and calls him to salvation. That's perfectly biblical in John 6 and verse 44. Again, the argument rests on human pride. Man does not want to surrender his will to God. Most people have the image of in their minds that God is up there in heaven just hoping someone will come to Jesus. He sends his gospel into the world, and he anxiously awaits for people to hear the gospel and repent. That view makes God subject to the will of man. If this were true, it would mean that God wants to save some people, but he really can't do anything about their salvation. Now, it doesn't take long to get into the weeds of what men think and what other teaches and denominational boundaries and so forth and so on. But this is not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible teaches election, it says that every person chosen Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world will be saved. God is not just hoping some will respond. He knows they will, and he is purposely and actively calling them to himself, and he'll not miss one single person. Every seat at his table in glory will be filled. Now, two views cannot be correct. Either God is sovereign in salvation, or man has the final say in whether he is saved or not. Either salvation is rooted in God or it's rooted in man. So I'm not here to tackle what you may have heard or what you may believe. We're here to deal with the Scripture. And the Scripture has to be our final say. So the Bible declares that he hath chosen us. And that certainly answers the question, whom did God choose? Paul says that God has chosen us. The word chosen means to pick out, to choose for oneself, to choose one out of many. We get our English word election from the Greek word that's translated chosen. In an election, the candidates do not choose themselves. One is chosen from among the many to hold that office. The same is true in salvation. Certain ones are elected among those many to be saved. The idea of election is seen throughout the Word of God. Genesis 12:1, out of all the people in Ur of Chaldees, God chose Abraham. Psalm 135:4, God chose Jacob over Esau. Deuteronomy 7:6-8, God chose Israel to be his special people just because he loved them. In Psalm 105:43, God calls Israel his chosen. 1 Timothy 5:21, the verse speaks of the elect angels. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as being God's elect. It's referred to in Matthew 24:22, Matthew 24:24, Matthew 24:31. Luke 18:7, Romans 8:33, Romans 9:11, Colossians 3:12, 1 Peter 1:1-2, 2 Peter 1:10. So the Bible speaks of election, and when it does, it always refers to God's choice. And election in the Bible is always to something. When God chose his elect, he was choosing them to be his in salvation. So the object of God's elective work is us. It is the redeemed, those who have and will believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. This begs another question. When did God choose? And this question is answered by the verse, before the foundation of the world. Some people hear this and they say, well, I believe God chooses, but he does so based on his foreknowledge. They appeal to passages like Romans 8:29, which said, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine, or predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. They also point to 1 Peter 1:2, which reads, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. They said God looked down the court of time and saw who would believe, and those are the ones he chose in Jesus. Well, it sounds good. It seems to solve the problem, but in reality, it merely creates another problem altogether. 1 Peter 1:20 says that who, speaking of Christ, verily was foreordained before the world, foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The word foreordained in verse 20 is the same word as foreknow in verse 2. It's the same word as foreknow in Romans 8:29. So did God look down through time and see that Jesus was going to give his life on the cross for sin and then choose him to be the Savior? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. No, the word that is translated as foreknow And as for ordained, does not mean to know something ahead of time. It means to plan something ahead of time. The word always refers to a predetermined choice. Does that mean that God did not know what he or we would do, rather? Of course he knew. He knew because he planned it. He knows us intimately, and he knows that we are his sheep, John 10, verses 14 and 15. He knows us because we were put into his plan before the world was formed. Before there was ever a sinner to save or a sin to save the sinner from, God already made a sovereign plan to save sinners in Christ. And what God determined would happen in eternity past is being carried out perfectly in time. There are several passages that make God's plan in salvation perfect and crystal clear. John 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Acts 2 and verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." John 10 and verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 10, 26 and 27, "But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The Bible is crystal clear in the matter of salvation. God planned, had everything planned out before the world was ever begun. Spurgeon said, "I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because he would never chosen me after I was born." So we've seen whom God chose. We have seen when God actually did the choosing. Then, where did God choose? We see in the text, in him. We were chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world. In other words, God sovereignly placed us in Jesus Christ. Thus, when Jesus came to the earth, we were in him. And when he died on the cross, we were in him. When he rose from the dead, we were in him. And when God came to us in conviction and we responded in faith, we were baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Now we are in him, Colossians 3:3, according to Ephesians 2:5 and 6. Our union with Jesus is absolute and eternal. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the outcome of God's purpose in salvation for us is being in Christ for eternity. So it's no accident that you believed in Jesus Christ the day you believed in him. We'll talk about that word predestination in verse 5 later. Now, why did God choose? Now, I'll just touch on this in verse 4 because I plan to flesh it out in the next session. God saved us so that he might demonstrate his saving grace and power in our lives. There was absolutely nothing good in us that made God choose us. He did not choose us based on our abilities, our good deeds, or any merit in us whatsoever. He chose us, saved us, merely because he wanted to. And he set his love on our lives and put us in his plan, saving us for his glory by his grace. Romans 8, 28, verses 28 through 30. I would just remind you that God gets glory both from the salvation of sinners and from the judgment of sinners. It's hard for some to swallow and accept, but Isaiah 5, verse 16 says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." The ultimate reason God chose anyone in salvation is for his own glory alone. Verses 5, 6, 12, and verse 14. These verses make it crystal clear. And God did what God did because it brought him the most glory. Now notice the passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that men, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things in the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things in the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Now, before we move on in our study of Ephesians, we need to address some of the objections offered by those who avoid the doctrine of election found in Scripture. Now, some hear about this and they say, "Well, I believe that whosoever will can come." Well, so do I, and so does Jesus. The Bible is clear. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will save them all, turning none away. John 6 and verse 37. There's a holy tension in the Bible regarding salvation. On the one hand, we're told that anyone who comes to Christ for salvation will be saved. Revelation 22, verse 17. On the other hand, we're reminded that no one can come until they are called to come by the Spirit of God, John 6, 44. Once a man asked Spurgeon how he reconciled election and human responsibility. Spurgeon responded, "I did not know that friends had to be reconciled." And then Spurgeon described that seeming contradiction looking like railroad tracks. As you stand looking down at the tracks at your feet, you see that they're rigid and they cannot be made to meet. However, if you look far enough in the distance, the tracks seem to come together. Now, what does not make sense to us here will come into sharp focus in heaven. I believe that God chose us before the foundation of the world. I believe that he's God, and I believe that he had everything to do with salvation. I had nothing to do with it, and I know that he knows exactly who will be saved. Others want to appeal to 2 Peter 3:9. They only quote part of the verse, and they quote the part, "Well, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If you read that part only, then it seems to teach that it's God's desire to save all men. Well, considering that verse, two words are of supreme importance. The word "willing" is an important word. It refers to a determined purpose. According to that verse, God is determined that none will perish. Now, if you apply that to the whole of lost humanity, you have a problem, because that verse then teaches universalism. That cannot be true. It is only when you read the verse in its entirety, in its context, that it becomes clear of what Peter is saying. Look at 2 Peter 3:9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I told you, an important word is willing. The other important word is usward. To whom is God demonstrating this long-suffering? It is to the people to whom Peter is writing. Who is that? The answer is found in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, 3 and verse 1. Peter is writing to the redeemed. He is writing to those he called in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, the elect. 2 Peter 3:9 is not a verse that shoots down election of God and salvation. Instead, it's a verse that proves the eternal security of the believer. Peter is telling us that God is delaying his final judgment on sin and sinners until all those who will be saved can be saved. When that happens, his judgment will fall on the world. Others want to throw out 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, which said, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. The word will in that verse does not refer to God's eternal decrees. It refers to his wishes, his desires. Surely God desires that all men would repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. God, however, does not save sinners based on his desires. God saves sinners based on his eternal decrees. And in his eternal decree, God the Father has given people the knowledge of Jesus Christ in John 6 and verse 37 and chapter 17 and verse 6. And every single one of those people whom God has chosen in Jesus will come to Jesus for salvation. The whole point of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 is that prayers of salvation are to be prayed for all men. Remember this, and I close with this. In his natural state, man cannot and will not choose godliness. Left to himself, man will never come to God for salvation. Left to himself, man will always choose the path of sin and rebellion, Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. In fact, it is worse than that. According to Ephesians 2, 1, man is dead. He's already dead and in trespasses and sin. He cannot make a decision for Christ until the Spirit of God first comes and regenerates the dead sinner and gives him faith to believe. When God does that, then and only then will the lost sinner look to Christ for salvation. God came up with the thought of salvation. He purchased it. He bought it. He's the only one who can appropriate salvation. Your salvation rests in God, not in and of yourself.